From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Matthew chapter 9, if you have a Bible. Matthew chapter 9, if you're a guest, one more time, welcome here. We make it our practice to teach through books of the Bible, to teach the Bible, not simply teach from the Bible, but teach the Bible and take from it and apply it to our lives. And so we go through books of the Bible, and we're in the book of Matthew, the Bible divided into two sections, Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin the New Testament. They are Gospels, good news stories of the life of Jesus, abbreviated with an agenda to try to convince us of who Jesus is, who we are without Jesus, who we become in Jesus. And this is Matthew's take on the life of Jesus. And we find ourselves, as said, Matthew 9. We're looking at verses 18 to 26 today, which is such a sweet story. It is so good. So let me read it for you. I'm going to pray because I don't want to mess it up as I teach it. And then we'll get out of there, out of here, out of there, out of here. And we'll hit the cold, which is, it's brutal, right? Winnipeg is, come here. It's terrible. Not that Winnipeg is terrible, but all right, verse 18. I only do that because Mark, our worship guy, is from Winnipeg, and he's a Jets fan, and it's horrific. All right, verse 18. While he is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. That's the district of Galilee. That's where we are, just outside of Capernaum at this stage. Let me pray. Jesus, we have so much to be thankful for in light of 2016, and we have so much that we anticipate and expect in light of future grace that you promised to pour out on us in light of what's coming up in 2017. And so we walk into this new year with great expectancy and expectation and anticipation. Looking forward to seeing how you use the events, both the good and the hard, to transform us. The events that you allow us to participate in to see the reality of your work today in 2017 as much as it was here in the text that I just read. And so we go into this year looking forward to it. We need to be strengthened as we go forward in light of all of the things that are upcoming. We want to recommit ourselves even publicly here on this January 8th to our mission, to make Jesus known by way of this ministry and other ministries that you call us to be a part of. So I pray for that, and I declare that. Jesus, we want to make you known. That is why we exist as a ministry, and so help us. Help us in that work. We desperately need your help. If we just labor in our own strength, we labor in vain, and therefore we need you to build and work and fill and move and empower. So would you please do that? Please do that for the sake of your name. And for our joy, we want to be a part of that. This city desperately needs that. So we pray for that. And I pray for this time in the Word, your Word. I I pray for myself as I teach this. I'm a man so desperately in need of your help as a teacher. I'm a man most fallible and weak, and so I need your help. And we are people that are so prone to wander with our ears and our minds in these times, texting, tweeting, uploading, when we need to be just absolutely fixated on what you have for us. This is your word. We need to hear from you. So I pray that we would be good listeners today. For the sake, again, for our strength and for your glory. And I pray for these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but have you ever noticed how obsessed we are with couples in our culture? You know what I mean? Like, who's dating who? Who's not dating who? Right? Who broke up? Who got married? I mean, we are absolutely obsessed. We're enamored with it. Back a few years ago, it was Charles and Di, man. Right? That wedding, that was just a big deal. I mean, Di was on, she was on every cover, everything. That was just, now it's William and Kate. Like, what's Kate wearing? Right? Her hat, right? Her dresses. I mean, all that kind of stuff. Like, we are absolutely fixated on couples. Brad and Jen. Brad and Angelina. Do you not know what I'm talking about? Is it just me? Am I the only one? It's kind of sad. The very fact that I could say Brad and Jen and Brad and Angelina, and you know exactly who I'm talking about, right? That makes us guilty. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Way back in the day, for those of you that are on the back nine of life, right? Maybe coming down 15 or 16 on the back nine of life. Back in the day, it was whoever Elizabeth Taylor was hanging out with. Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. Remember, I mean, back in the day, and it's still a big deal today, JFK and Jackie O, that couple, right? That presidential couple. Hall and Oates, remember that couple too? Maneater. again, I am dating myself. I feel lonely up here right now. The Bible. We got to make a transition to the Bible. The thing about the Bible is that it has its fair share of famous and infamous couples. The Bible starts with a couple, Adam and Eve, man. Adam alone, not good, couple him up. He needs to get an Eve. It's Adam and Eve. But it goes on from there, Abraham and Sarah, Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba, Mary and Joseph. And then there's the couple that we find in our text. A couple unusual, very unique, because as we drop into Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26, this is most likely the very first time they meet, come across one another, and when we move on from the text, I think we can assume that they never come across again, and yet we must view them as a couple. We are introduced to each of them, the first in verse 18, you probably picked it up when I began reading, where Matthew calls us to behold a ruler. There's the first of the two. The second comes up in verse 20, where we are called there by Matthew to behold a woman. So there's our couple. We have a ruler and we have a woman. But there's always more to any relationship than what meets the eye, and that's certainly the case with this couple. So let's dig deeper, and let's key in on some dynamics that make up this relationship. Five dynamics. Here's the first. The first dynamic, as we dig deep into this relationship between the ruler and the woman, is the striking contrast between them. The striking contrast between them. The first is obvious. He's a man, she's a woman. Now, I know that's obvious, right? Again, I said it a couple of times. It's obvious, but in that patriarchal society, it must be noted, there was a certain demarcation between men and women and in terms of their rights and their status. So that's one obvious contrast between the two, man, woman. But there's more than that. He's not only a man, we read that he's a ruler. And as we pick up in places like Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, which record this same event, but with more detail, he's a ruler of the synagogue, the epicenter of all things religious in Capernaum. That means he's established. He's a leader. He's a ruler. He would have been given much authority. He would have been given oversight. He would have had to provide oversight and direction to, again, one more time, the epicenter of all things religious in Capernaum. That's him. She, in contrast, however, we read, had been bleeding for 12 years. That's how she is described. A woman bleeding for 12 years. Which means, based on the law of the time, the Old Testament law that directed the customs and the ethics and the morals of the people of the time, she would have been deemed, categorized, ceremonially unclean, impure. I say that because of what we read in Leviticus 15. You can read it on the screen with me. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue an uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, and she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that, she shall be clean. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. She was living, therefore, in a state of perpetual uncleanness, perpetual impurity for 12 years. That's her state. He, a ruler of the synagogue, she not permitted to enter it. He, when he walked down the street, applauded. There goes the ruler of the synagogue. She would have been shunned. It's quite the contrast. But that's just the beginning. We see more things that are distinct between these two. Mark records this, that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She went to many physicians. She spent all of her money. So let's do the math. In addition, she was only getting worse. So let's do the math. She's broke. She's more than likely destitute. I'll get to that in just a second. But in addition to that, she's getting worse. And she's got nothing left. And it seems that no one's around. He, on the other hand, juxtaposed, he's renowned and he's reputable. In fact, we read in verse 23, and just note it, I know it's a small point, but note it, he had a house. He had a house. In fact, he's got a name. His name is Jairus. We don't read about it here, but again, in Mark's account and Luke's account, we read that his name is Jairus. Three accounts of this episode, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three, she remains nameless. Jairus, house, renowned, reputable, woman, bleeding, shunned, nameless. Furthermore, he has family. He comes on behalf of his daughter. She, on the other hand, comes alone. This is why I say most likely ostracized, shunned, spurned by her family. They don't want to live in a perpetual state of uncleanness. So she's by herself. She comes alone. This striking contrast seems to even influence how each approaches Jesus. Just put your pretty eyes in verse 18 and notice how he approaches Jesus. It's really important. It says, while he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt. You read that next word? Before Jesus. He comes before Jesus. Look at verse 20. Notice how she comes. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him. In addition, it seems that the ruler, if we piecemeal all of the accounts together, grabbed hold of Jesus' feet. She only feels worthy enough to touch his cloak. In addition to that, the ruler in verse 18 speaks to Jesus. Mark and Luke record that he implored Jesus, he begged Jesus, he beseeched Jesus. But you look at her, she spoke to herself. She didn't even feel worthy enough to speak or touch or come before him. He's coming full center, dropping right before him and begging Jesus. Do you taste this? Do you see the contrast between this couple, between the two that make up this relationship? We're supposed to. Matthew calls us to. Matthew calls us to behold this couple, but not just observe them. We need to taste. We need to see. We need to enter the differences, the stark contrast between these two. This is a display of extremes. That's the point. And they're both coming to Jesus. This is about as extreme as you can get at the time. And they're both coming to Jesus. So that's the first dynamic of this relationship that's imperative for us to see, but there is more. There's a second. We're not only to see their striking contrast, we are to see, secondly, their shared desperation. They're both desperate. The desperation for the man is what? His daughter had died. The desperation for the woman is that her condition was only getting worse. They share this desperation. A shared desperation that moves them to a place where he is willing to risk everything. His place, his position, his status, his respect, his banishment from the synagogue. There were many people, just so you understand, in the Gospels that did not publicly declare Jesus because they risked, they were fearful of being banished from the synagogue. This guy, desperate situation, willing to risk that. She, desperate, willing to risk total banishment, not simply from the synagogue, that's already taken place, but from the community as well. In fact, she's risking punishment, physical punishment. But they risk it. Why? Why do they risk it? That's a you may think that's a stupid question, Funk, right? Why? We know why. We got this situation going on, this situation, daughter dead, health getting worse. But I think that's a really important question. Why? Why do they risk? Why do they risk this? Because theirs was a desperation beyond themselves. A desperation that place and position, or the best that money can buy, exempted neither from. And therefore, theirs was a desperation that drove them both to Jesus. I'm going to repeat that because that is so important for us to grasp. Let me say it one more time. Theirs was a desperation beyond themselves. A desperation that place and position, or the best that money could buy, exempted neither from. And therefore, theirs was a desperation that drove them both to Jesus. Why did I repeat that? Because it's something that leads to the application for us. This leads to something else that we must note about their shared desperation, and that is we share it too. On our own, left to our own devices, we are dead and bleeding out too. That's who we are in this text. We're the woman, we're the daughter, we're the ruler. We share their desperation. Now, here's what I know as a man living in Vancouver in 2017, growing up, understand the Canadian culture, spent most of my life here. I know that, try as we might, we don't want to talk about the big white elephant in this text that weaves its way throughout it. What is the big white elephant in this text that weaves its way throughout? What's the topic that none of us want to talk about? What's the topic that I'm taking 20 sentences to get to? Death. But we have to. Death is a key theme in this text, from very beginning to very end. But I begin by saying, try as we might to ignore it, because I understand that we don't like talking about it. Who likes talking about death, man? I mean, none of us like to bring it up. We don't like to go to hospitals. If you go to funerals, you want to get out of there as quick as possible. You don't like talking about it. We do all we can, ironically so, because, and I hate to break it to you, it's certain for all of us. But we don't want to talk about it. In fact, we work really hard to stave it off, even though it's certain, right? We work out. We go gluten-free, meatless, or only meat, depending on, you know, your diet of the day, right? We do Pilates, and we do Tabatas, and we do the weird pulley things, and we do protein, and we try to get our 8 hours of sleep, and we do the grind more than once, one time, and then that's all you need to do. It's horrific, right? We do that stuff, right? We try to get stress out of our life, right? We drink, we do the herbal cleanses. We do all that stuff, man, right? Why? Because we want to live as long as we can. And while we're living, we want to live healthy and feel healthy, and we want to be able to do the things we want to do. And here's the thing, I'm not down on any of it. In fact, I've got a verse that says it has some value for life today to do those types of things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, physical training has some value for life now. Some value for life now. So give yourself to all those things. Good for you. Your clothes will hang a little better. You'll look better at the beach. All that kind of stuff. Good for you, man. All right? I'm for it. It has some value for life now, so I'm for it. But I have to ask, are you considering the life to come? Are you considering that what you do now will actually matter 110,000 years from now? That physical training has some value for life now, but godliness has value for life today and the age to come. So when you do your 5 hours at the gym this week, is that met by simply 5 minutes in the Word? Again, I know we don't want, but here's the thing. We're all dying. Me too. We're all dying. We all share a desperation that is beyond ourselves, a desperation that your title, I don't care what title you have, how much money you have in the bank, I don't care how many physicians you have access to, all of that stuff doesn't stop what we all share. It can delay it, but the best this world can do is delay the inevitable. That's the best. So your millions, your titles, your PhDs, your access, the people that pick up the phone when you call, the best it does is delay it. Aren't you glad you came? Like, Happy New Year. Wow, Happy New Year. What's that church you're starting? I'm going to go there, all right? This reality is the reason why the wisest person that ever lived said, if you have a choice between going to a funeral or a birthday, take the funeral. Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that it's better to go to a funeral because a funeral calls us to consider things that we must consider before it's too late. That's why Jesus, in the greatest sermon perhaps ever preached, and I only say perhaps in comparison, I think every sermon that Jesus preached would have been a great one. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this to us. He calls us to seek first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To not live a life where you store in barns here, but live a life that considers the life to come and store up there where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't come in and steal. Live your life here and now in light of the one to come, is what Jesus says. We, Westside friends, we share this desperation. We share it. It's the second dynamic of their relationship. It's a dynamic of us too. But there's a third dynamic woven into this couple's relationship that must be noted. They didn't only share a desperation, they shared a resurrection too. Desperation met by resurrection. The young girl's resurrection is readily apparent. We read in verse 25, take a look at it. But when the crowd, remember what I said a couple of months ago? Crowds are always bad, most often in the Gospels. This crowd, certainly, this was a hired group of mourners. So they would hire, you. If you had the cash and somebody in your life died, you would hire professional mourners. That's this crowd. When the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand, and the girl resurrected. The girl arose. That's the first, a physical resurrection. But here's the beauty of this text. There's a second. The second is hinted at, if you take a look at verse 22, where Jesus turned and seen the woman who had been bleeding, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well, and instantly, really important word, at that hour, the woman was made well. There's a second resurrection. A first resurrection, a physical one. A second resurrection, this one spiritual in scope. Why do I say this is a second resurrection? I say this is a second resurrection because of that use of the word well. It comes up twice in verse 22. Really important word in context here, but in context of the rest of the New Testament. It's a word that implies not simply physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. She was made well. In response to her faith, she received spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection. This is what one Greek scholar states in regards to this word of the use, word well, the use of it. No one is ever saved apart from faith. And there seems reason to believe that the woman who touched Jesus' garment that day trusted him for spiritual as well as physical healing. So the first resurrection, the girl's, was physical in nature. This second is spiritual in scope. A resurrection, this second one, taking this woman from old to new, lost to found, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Which brings it back to us once again. For in the same way we share this couple's desperation, we can share their resurrections too. A spiritual resurrection today, instantly, immediately today, securing a physical one on a day to come. But what we must understand is that the first resurrection, the one depicted by the girl, rests on the second. The spiritual one depicted by the woman. Spiritual rebirth today, as I said, securing our physical redemption, restoration, and resurrection when Jesus returns. I think what we have here is we have a picture of what salvation is. We have spiritual rebirth, we have physical resurrection, and we have full restoration of the body. That's what we are promised in Christ. And it's played out in this living parable. We see it in these two women, this young girl and the woman who had been bleeding. And how do we share in these resurrections? By following the example of the woman and reaching out in faith and taking hold of Jesus. That's how we share in them. It leads John MacArthur to state regarding this, the two things that bring men and women to Jesus Christ are deep felt personal need, number one, and genuine faith. And the woman with the hemorrhage had both. Before moving on to a fourth dynamic, I want you to see something in this text that Matthew does that I think is so beautiful in connection with their shared resurrection. It's so tasty, it's so good, and I don't want to move on from it without highlighting it, because I think it's just something wondrous that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does for us. And that is, he embeds some nuggets in here that demonstrate that they shared a resurrection. That the daughter and the woman share this experience with Jesus. One of the ways that it is displayed is by use of the word daughter. If you remember, the ruler comes to Jesus, imploring Jesus to come and heal. And you can see it in verse 18, my daughter. But in verse 22, when Jesus turns and sees the woman, do you see how he addresses her? Take heart, daughter. But there's more here in terms of what Matthew does in showing us, embedding these little nuggets to show us that they shared this resurrection. A second example is that in Luke 8:42, the account that Luke records of this event, we discover that the ruler's daughter was 12 years old. You read it there in Luke 8. Let me ask, how long had she been bleeding? The woman. 12 years. But there's more. And there's more that's harder to see, but ties this idea together. And it happens at the end of the event. A third nugget that's not quite as obvious. Let me help you see this. When Jesus shows up at the ruler's house, and he pronounces the daughter not dead but asleep, this hired group of mourners laugh at Jesus, right? Go from mourning to laughter. It's a mockery type of laughter. They go, what are you talking about? They don't believe Jesus. Why don't they believe Jesus? Because the daughter was dead, at least from their perspective. But can I suggest that from their perspective, so too was the woman? As far as the community was concerned, the woman was as good as dead too. So tie it all together. What do we have in this event? We have two 12-year-old daughters, as it were, deemed dead by the community until Jesus shows up and touches them both. Isn't that great? In fact, what Jesus says to the woman is, take heart, daughter. And with the girl, he takes the daughter's hand. It's so sweet. What Matthew does and what we see in the shared resurrection and this touch of Jesus, full restoration, redemption, healing, resurrection, it's wondrous. It's so good. But there's more. More that we must key in on as it relates to their relationship, a fourth dynamic, and that is it's borrowed courage and faith. It's borrowed courage and faith. What do I mean by this? Well, let me see if I can. Let's gear down a little bit. Let's slow down. Let's double back, and let's put ourselves in this event from the beginning. What do we have in it? Really quickly, I know I'm going over some things that I've already hit. We have a ruler coming to Jesus on behalf of his daughter. Says, Jesus, I need you to come heal my daughter. I need you to raise her up. Jesus agrees to go, but on the journey to the daughter, the ruler with Jesus and the crowd and the disciples, Jesus is interrupted by the woman who touches his cloak. Jesus, as we read in other places, feels the power go out of him. He stops, turns, heals, and as other texts tell us, hears her story. He hears her story. Now, that's beautiful, right? We would all agree with that. That's wondrous. Jesus stops and heals and listens and hears her story. I mean, that's such a precious thing. I mean, and think about this. She's definitely from a lower caste in comparison to the ruler, right? She's damned. ostracized. She's disease-filled. She's broke. She's destitute. She's come on her own. Jesus has stopped for her. That's beautiful. That's part of the story. We need to get that. But can I ask you to imagine how Jairus felt at that time? How he felt in the stop? Have you ever been late to a meeting? Have you ever been late to a meeting because you got caught in traffic on the way to the meeting? This is like a first century version of being caught in traffic. Late to a meeting. Have you ever been late to a meeting, caught in traffic because they're putting in another bike lane in the city? You know what I mean? Like really frustrated? Like really frustrated, right? Have you ever been late to a meeting, caught in traffic because they're putting in another bike lane and your sick kid's in the back seat? Can you feel his frustration? And yet, Jesus stops. And he heals. And he hears. Why? Why does Jesus delay? Well, the obvious answer is he's delayed here to help her, and she just happened to come along, and this is what takes place. What do you mean, why? Why did he? Well, because of this, Norm. Can I suggest that there's something more here? Can I suggest that Jesus delays, that it happens this way, at least in part for the sake of the ruler? That yes, it certainly takes place in response to the woman's faith and for her full restoration, but in addition, and hear me, ironically, from a world's perspective at least, her expressed faith and Jesus' response to it serves to strengthen the ruler. To put it another way, her expression of faith and Jesus' response to it help the ruler on his journey. Like, please forgive me if you think I'm taking this too far, but shouldn't we view this as a picture of the church? All of us standing on common ground, all of us, regardless of position or title or status or condition, all of us standing on common ground, every one of us, Jew and Greek, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, black and white, rich or poor, male and female, all standing on common ground, rich and poor, all standing on common ground. What do we share in common? We all share a desperation, and we all need Jesus. That's our common ground. We have a lot of backgrounds that are extremely contrasted from one another, but we share this. We share this desperation. We share a need for Jesus, therefore, because it's beyond ourselves. We can't deal with this in our own strength. So we share a desperation. We share a need for Jesus. But what else do we share? A need for one another. We share a need to borrow and lend one another's strength and courage and faith. That's the church. That's the church. Like, can you imagine Jairus perhaps overhearing the conversation between Jesus and the woman in that healing moment, hearing her story? How much encouragement that would be to him to carry on? Don't we need that here? That's why we have to show up here, not when we only feel strong, but weak too, because we need the courage and the faith. We need to borrow it. We need to hear the stories from those that are on the other side, perhaps feeling really strong and full of praise and confidence. We need one another. So if you're feeling strong, come for the sake of the weak. And if you feel weak, come and borrow from the strong. That's the church. That's this. Wherever that is, that's this. I think that's what this is about, at least in part. I think that's what this is about. I think we need to get this. And here's the thing. We will be both extremes at times in our lives, won't we? Some of you right now, you're like Jairus, probably full of doubt and worry and angst. probably not feeling too confident. And some of you are feeling like the bleeding woman right now, reaching out and touching, grabbing. If I just touch even his cloak, he is so strong, I don't even have to grab him. I can just touch his cloak. That's how much faith I have in Jesus right now. Some of you feel like that right now. Both of you need each other. I think that's a dynamic that we need to see in this. We will serve both roles at times, regardless of our background, class, gender, race, etc., etc. So what do we have thus far? A striking contrast, a shared desperation, a shared resurrection, borrowed courage and faith, and then a final dynamic of this couple's relationship. Its experience of Jesus. What did they, what do we discover about Jesus from this passage? I'll give you five things. There are many, many more. One of the things that we discover is that he is accessible in spite of the crowds around him. Jesus is never too busy. He's accessible. He's touchable. He was touched and he touched. He was available. He stopped. He was impartial. A ruler and a shunned woman came to him and he received them both. And finally, he was powerful over disease and death itself. He was all of them and he can be all of those for us. But we must first see our desperation. It begins there. We need to see that there are things beyond us that none of us are exempt from, regardless, again, of how much power, position, means, or access we have. If we don't reach that point of seeing our desperation, we won't be willing to break through the crowd. We won't be willing to risk. We won't be willing to rid ourselves of our self-reliance and come to Jesus. But when we do reach that point, you are invited to come to Jesus. How? By faith. Whether you come from before him or whether you come from behind him, whether you grab his feet, whether you grab his cloak, doesn't matter, just come. Here's my promise. He'll stop for you. He'll stop. So great. It's quite the couple. One truly worthy to be enamored by. A brief relationship, but so much revealed in its brevity. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We love you, Jesus. We love that what is true here is true for us right now. Right now. That you are those things for us as much as you were those things for these individuals in Matthew 9. Same truth, same reality, same offering. So I thank you for that. That this isn't just a record in history. It's as real and ours today now. If we would come to you. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that those people here attending today who have not yet tasted the full depth of their desperation or perhaps are trying to ignore it or do all they can to put it off for later, I pray for them. I pray that they would come to see you, would reach out to you by faith. I pray for them. Even now, please, Holy Spirit, shine in their hearts. Help them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let there be light. So I pray for them. I pray for those of us who do know you, but perhaps are feeling weak, feeling like we can barely carry on, hanging on by our fingernails. Maybe our desperation isn't that we don't get what the life hereafter is. Maybe our desperation is something more palpable and present now. Maybe it's heartache over something, maybe a loss of a job. Maybe an illness as well, maybe a relationship that is fractured. Whatever it is, I pray that they would feel strengthened by way of your Spirit and your Spirit working through others today. And those that feel strong today, I pray that they would serve well. It would serve well, coming alongside of people today, praying for them, just offering up a consolation and encouragement and exhortation, I pray. And ultimately, I pray that you would just be worshiped. You are so worthy of our worship. You're so worthy of our worship. So I pray that as we worship you, that you would be blessed and pleased. And that we would be rekindled as we leave here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.